following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray, and then we'll get going here. Father, again, we are just so thankful for the day that you've provided for us. Thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with this time to come together yet again. And we pray that, Father, as we embark upon the study of your word, that, Lord, you give us insight, give us wisdom, give us understanding to see what your word has for us. We thank you, Father, for all that you've blessed us with and ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I'm hoping that, yes, ice machine. I addressed that before you got here. Sorry.
It must be a high-pitched beep because I can't hear it.
Well, we're not going to just set that aside. We're not going to get distracted by the ice machine today. I hope that y'all are just anxiously awaiting our discussion today. It was presented with such clarity and such straightforwardness that we obviously could understand exactly what the text meant. And if we can't understand what the text meant, then you're probably just not reading it. Right?
So it's real ambiguous.
Actually, our text today, I'm scratching my head going, goodness gracious, what is this about? And if you felt that way, you're in good company because many a commentator on this particular text has gone, we just don't know what he's talking about.
A leech with two daughters, you know.
Yeah. When the text starts off with the leech has two daughters, and then followed up with give and give, which you would immediately think are the names, but they're not. It's what they're saying. You know you're in trouble, and so we're just going to do our best to work our way through this text today. And they're just some texts in Scripture that are this way. The understanding is not as readily apparent as it may be in many other places. But it doesn't mean that we ought to just throw the baby out with the bathwater and forget about it. We need to try to discern some sort of understanding from the time of day. Now, look, just real quickly. It seems to be a starting off with I don't even know what you would call it, a statement of reality, perhaps an observation of how people or some concepts that are very much alive and well in our world today. Then it goes into some contrast between good things and bad things. But I hope you noticed that throughout this text, there is this repeated phrase, three things that are something, right? And then four that emphasize. Okay? Now, what that is, that and you see it here in verse 15. Well, I guess I ought to read the text before we jump into all that. Let me back up and do that, just so that we're all on the same page. I'm sorry. See, I'm so excited. I got ahead of myself. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 15, actually down to verse 33. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, in the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. a slave when he becomes a king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Four things on the earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people, not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badger are a people, not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in the king's palaces. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. Verse 32 and 33. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, pressing anger produces strife. Okay? So, we've got this kind of statement, or at least the way that I've reckoned it. 15, 16, 17, we have a statement of things that are never satisfied, which would, at least in some ways, I think, indicate a lack of self-control. We've kind of seen that principle as we've gone along through Proverbs, this idea of self-control and being self-disciplined. 15, 16, 17 kind of talk about those conditions or what happens when there isn't self-discipline. Then we have a series of contrasting representations or pictures. Some of it self-control, some of it not. Some other concepts brought into this. Wonderful things in verse 18. Let's see here. Some trembling or terrifying things in verse 21. Some seemingly insignificant things in verse 24, although maybe insignificant in the world's estimation, they're being propped up or presented as actually being very significant in that section 24 to 28. Stately things in verse 29, things that the world would take a look at and go, yeah, obviously there's majesty there. And although they're not necessarily bad in and of themselves, they're kind of being presented in a way that they're standing in contrast to those seemingly insignificant things of 24 to 28. And you come all down through all of this, and you get down to verse 32 and 33, and there's a warning in those verses. If you have been guilty of this self-exaltation, been guilty of this haughtiness, in essence, you need to either wake up and realize that you shouldn't do that and put your hand over your mouth and just stop doing it. And in that, you might even say a repentance, that you need to repent of those things. And then another observation or final statement at the end of that in verse 33 that says, obviously in life, doing these things produce these results. And so the warning seems to be that if you're not possessing or interested in godly wisdom as a broader teaching, then, you know, it's probably not going to bode well for you. Okay, so that seems to be just the general framework and outworking of this text. Now, we're going to get into some of this stuff that's going to be pretty cryptic. I'll tell you up front, I have no earthly idea what it means when it says a snake on a rock. I have no clue. Okay? And in the time I've spent trying to find out what that means, I've not yet found out what that means, and I've not found a whole lot of other people who think they know what that means. So, that's okay. We'll just leave that for something that's probably going to go beyond our time today, and we'll continue to research that out, and maybe we find through other cross-references, which there aren't a whole lot about cross-references on a rock, snakes on a rock. There's cross-references of snakes, but not snakes on a rock, and certainly not snakes on a rock that are wonderful or awe-inspiring or cause intrigue. Okay? So, we'll talk about that. But if we don't answer all the questions as to what all this means, don't get hung up on that. Okay? We just take what we can find, take what we can understand, see how it fits in the broader framework, and come away with at least some understanding of what this text means. Okay? You know, with me? Now, if we get to the snake on a rock being wonderful and you found the answer to that question, please, by all means, chime in. Okay? But we'll take it step by step. You seem perplexed, Lamar.
I'm just looking at it. It's, until you get to the man with the virgin, all of the other three are moving through their places, their environment. Serving on the rock has got to be not near as complicated as what we think. Because the rest of them are so apparent.
Yeah. Well, I'll let you chew on it a little bit more. We'll get to it here in just a second, hopefully. Okay. Now, I want to highlight something for us here. This repeated phrase that I started with a minute ago, verse 15, three things and four things. Verse 18, here we go again, three things are, four things added to it. Down here in verse 21, under three things, the earth shudders or trembles. Under four, it cannot stand. Four things, verse 24, he just cuts directly to the chase in 24. Four things there. Verse 29, three things are stately, four are stately. Okay? So again, I'm just highlighting for you that this is a biblical idiom, a biblical statement or saying that what it means is that it's presenting three things as a basis, but then it's adding a fourth for emphasis. And the point is that whatever the discussion is, like in verse 15, three things are never satisfied, four never say it's enough. It's emphasizing that there are people or situations or components of life that just are never satisfied. Okay, and the phraseology is just emphasizing that never being satisfied. And we'll get into the mechanics or the details of it here in just a second. But it's highlighting for us, and it's giving us, it's saying it emphatically. Now, we've already seen this presentation elsewhere in Proverbs. Three things that are abomination to the Lord, four that He hates. Or maybe it's three things the Lord hates and the fourth is an abomination. I think that's how it's put. Well, it's a flag that says, okay, you need to pay attention. In that text, in chapter 6, I think it is, we would go, okay, well, I want to find out what it is that the Lord hates. I want to find out what it is that's an abomination to the Lord. We pay attention. Same thing here. It's a marker that would indicate to the reader that, look, this is serious, you need to pay attention. Okay? Y'all with me? So having said that, we start with the first, is it a quadrangle? It's not a couplet, it's not a triplet, it's a quad something. I had that problem yesterday morning.
Would you call it a quadrangle?
I thought it maybe was a quadrangle, but I don't know.
That's a figure that you can draw.
Okay. Well, it's a square, yeah. Well, I'm not going to waste time on that. Anyhow. The first set of four things here in verse 15, 16, 17 are given to us as a warning. So it's an upfront statement of a not-so-pleasant reality. He starts by saying, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Well, we know what leeches are. Leeches are those little creatures that have been created by God, right? Now, there's nothing that exists that exists outside the mind and the creative genius of God. So even leeches were created by God, and they were created for a particular reason. But we know that leeches attach themselves to the host organism and suck the blood out of them. They live off of the blood of the host organism. So, and this is such a repulsive idea that we have sometimes used the phraseology leech to refer to people who just hang around and gain their subsistence off of other people, right? You're just being a leech, or quit being a leech, and that's not spoken of in glowing terms, right? Would y'all agree with that? Okay, well, here's the whoppy upside the head. Well, not y'all, but the whoppum. This idea of living off of somebody else has become increasingly popular in our world today through our welfare system, and so much so that there are people who feel entitled to such. Well, I would say, biblically described, they, for the most part, are leeches. Okay? Now, having said that, the principle that is being taught here is that that leech, that one living off of others, has two daughters. Okay? Now, I don't exactly know why the author of this proverb has put it in those terms, but I think we can draw some observational conclusions off of this. Number one, daughters. He has daughters. Well, first of all, we see that this one who is leeching, or the leech, is producing another generation of persons, if we're taking this as a person, a second or maybe even third generation of persons who are not only living off of the backs of other people, but are increasing in their attitude towards that being proper or being something that is to be pursued. You know, it doesn't tell us where the leech comes from. Maybe it was out of necessity he became such, but he's producing offspring who believe that that's just who they are. It's very reminiscent, I think, to Genesis of reproducing after your kind, right? That whoever you are, you're going to reproduce in your children, okay? And we've talked about that before. Well, he produces two daughters. Isn't it interesting, though, that it's two daughters and not two sons, or a daughter and a son? Which is fascinating to me, given the prominence of sons within the ancient world. The name of the family was carried on through the son. The birthrights and the blessings of the father were handed down to the sons, not to the daughters. It seems to be that in the biblical description of procreation and raising the subsequent generations, that the emphasis is primarily placed on paternity, upon the father. It is the activity of the father that produces successive generations. Although the mother is part and parcel of that, within the biblical economy, the emphasis is placed upon the father. And that would certainly be the case within the days of Solomon in the writing of these Proverbs. That's why the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon to his sons, not to his daughters. Now, his daughters certainly would have received the benefit of that, and daughters are not thrown out outside the house like everyday common trash. But there is an emphasis within Proverbs, within the ancient world, within the biblical canon itself, that emphasizes sonship. So, the leech has not two sons, but two daughters. We might see right there that there's an indication that where this is going is that there's no lasting heritage. And I hope I'm not imparting stuff on the text that's not there. I mean, I don't want to be guilty of eisegesis. But it does, it wouldn't be beyond a reasonable reckoning to see that as being deficiency in heritage, that there is no passing on of things that might be noble or godly or wise, that it comes to a very short end, which would indicate to us this idea of a lack of self-control, a lack of self-restraint, living in such a way that you are expecting others to care for you, when in fact you can care for yourself, doesn't last very long. It is not a very lengthy heritage to do that. That's what frightens me most about the condition of our society today, that it is a short-term condition. it breeds and opens the door for people to be placed in subservient positions or subservient, be taken hostage or captive by more aggressive people or forces, whatever. We see that in the ancient world, that cities that did not have a strong heritage were ripe for the picking with those armies and those kings who would go to war in the springtime. By the way, in the most climatically conducive time of year to go to war. They didn't go in the winter because it was too cold. They didn't go in the summer because it was too hot. They did it in the springtime, when everything was new and green and growth was coming on, right? So, as a side note. But anyhow, we've got this presentation, which I think sets the tone for the whole rest of our time today, that this lack of self-discipline doesn't bode well. Now, he doesn't give us the name of these two daughters. We can mistakenly take the next phrase, give and give, as being names. And if they were names, we could understand why they would be names. Oddly enough, no distinction between the two. They're both named the same thing, if that were the case. And the name is Give, or Insatiable. But they're not names. They're actually personifications of these two daughters. What it's saying is the leech has two daughters, and all they say is give and give and give and give and give. Have you ever said that to somebody? Have you ever felt that way? All I do is give and give and give and give and give, and I just don't have anything else in me to give. You ever felt that way? Well, there's probably people around you that are glad to receive all that you are willing to give. Why are they glad to receive? Well, because they're probably in the line of the leech and his two daughters. Because what they say is, gimme, 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 gimme. And they are never satisfied. You could give them everything you've got and they'd want more. That's just the kind of the quality of character that we're talking about here. That's how we start our time together today. Now, obviously, I would hope that y'all would see that it is something that is a warning that we need to be careful of, that we need not rush into, nor would that be something we would espouse to hold in our own lives. It's something that I hope that we would find detestable. Now, Lamar, it looked like you were about to say something a minute ago.
I just wanted to ask if this would be an element of it, too. Because of the nature of leeches, that there would be a kind of flavor of promiscuity, just attaching himself to anything. Not even distinguish from between it. If it's living, they attach themselves.
That's right.
They take blood.
That's right. Yeah.
Moving throughout a society, moving throughout a family, a culture, anything.
Yeah. And see, I agree. I mean, I think the use of the phrase leech, or the description that brings to the table that particular creature, is certainly true. That they are indiscriminate, that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's a healthy animal, a diseased animal. As you said, if it's living, it's going to... Well, if it's living and in the environment in which leeches exist, it's going to attach. And when it has received everything that it can receive from that particular creature, to the detriment of the host creature, it'll move on to something else. It's also something that, once discovered, is removed.
Leech is a feminine noun, so daughters may just be a grammatical extension.
Well, it could be, but I don't know that I would say that it's only daughters simply because leech is a feminine noun. See what I'm saying? I mean, the term leech and daughters was chosen for a reason, right? Now, look, I'll admit that my discussion of the reason why it's daughters as opposed to sons is a bit speculative. We're forced to make some speculations in this text because of the cryptic nature of it. But I just can't, I mean, I don't know. That's maybe me. I just don't know that daughters is driven simply by the fact that it was a feminine noun. Is that what you were saying?
Well, not exclusively, but contextually it makes sense.
Yeah. Well, mechanically, in terms of the grammar, yeah, it might be a little clearer to see if it was a masculine noun with feminine objects. That would be a flag that would tell us, whoa, he did that on purpose.
In that culture, don't think it carries the same connotation that it does today. Now, obviously, there were women who preyed on men in different ways, but the ones who attached themselves to men simply for subsistence probably wouldn't live very long.
Well, certainly. I don't know that the basic thought is any different. How far that thought was carried out certainly is different, because we've got people living their entire life doing that today, which that would not necessarily have been the case in the ancient world. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, they were property. They didn't have a lot of value.
Right. Right. I agree. Which would further highlight the fact that this is not something we need to pursue, or something that we might actually need to be speaking out against, right? And we've all got opportunities to do that. This might be the very text that we come to as we talk to people about this idea of entitlement and social welfare mentality, that Scripture actually speaks out against those kinds of things. When you have the ability to care for yourself. Now, I don't want to make this all about social welfare. I don't think this whole discussion is about that. But we do see a character flaw here. Would you all agree with that? That this is depicting a character flaw, a fracture in how God has created man to think and behave? Right? Tom, were you wanting to say something?
Entitlement didn't start yesterday.
No, it didn't. You're exactly right. It did not. But I would assert to us that it needs to stop today. Well, three things are never satisfied. On the heels of this leech and his daughters, three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Again, the phrase of emphaticness. Satisfied is an imperfect. We could take that as a repetitive action, or as a gained ability. If we take it as a gained ability, the inference seems to be that there is never anything that brings an individual to a point where they are satisfied and their passions, their desires, their appetites are satiated. They just never get there. Never happens. Say is a perfect, which makes sense in this idea that intentionalness or completedness, that that those with this character flaw, I almost said character disorder, and I'm going to be careful with that, a character flaw, never have enough, okay? And I don't know that that bears a lot of explanation, because we all know people that do that, right? We all know people that just, it's what have you done for me lately, right? And that can be very frustrating. I would also say that if that tends to be kind of how we think, if that's part of our makeup, then I would highlight for us that as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, as one who has been granted godly wisdom, that we cannot have that kind of attitude, that we need to listen to what the Word says and not expect others to take care of us, right? But three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. The first one is Sheol. Okay? Here's number one, Sheol. Number two, a barren womb. Number three, a land never satisfied. And then number four, a fire that never says enough. And I hope you notice the parallelism right here at the end. We've got a perfect, say, the word says is a perfect, and followed by the word enough. So we've got some parallelism working here. Satisfied is also a perfect right here, but I wanted to draw a connection, this parallelism between those two phrases. Kind of bookend, opens it and closes it with the same phrase. It would kind of connect these ideas together, which makes sense. I mean, we see it, I hope. But let's just look at these four things real quick. Sheol. Is Sheol ever satisfied? No, it's not. Now, think about this for just a minute. Sheol, which is, it's just the place of the dead, okay? And we got into a lengthy, protracted discussion a couple weeks ago about Sheol. In the Old Testament here, historically, grammatically, it's just the place of the dead, righteous and unrighteous both. But we know that at the consummation of the ages, that those who were righteous in Sheol are raised to paradise. They're raised we would call it heaven. Okay, that's kind of that concept of blessing and paradise and going to heaven, being in God's presence. That's really fleshed out more fully in the New Testament. It has its rudimentary forms in the Old Testament, but it's really given its greatest expression in the New Testament. But we would know that the bosom of Abraham, as the righteous in Sheol is referred to at different times, that is eternal blessing. Okay? Now, in that eternal blessing, that component or compartment of Sheol is satisfied. It's satisfied in the presence of God. That's being blessed, right? 23rd Psalm begins to kind of give us, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He causes me to feed in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. He prepares a table in the presence of my enemy. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. I will surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I know that's not exactly how it all goes, but I'm just giving you the Cliff Notes version. All right. Well, that's blessedness. Do you hear any dissatisfaction in that, in the 23rd Psalm? Of course not. As a matter of fact, the 23rd Psalm is highlighting specifically the satisfaction that the Lord brings to those who are His. Right? And so there's this idea that the blessedness of Sheol, those who are righteous in Sheol, are satisfied. Contrast that to the unrighteous who are in Sheol. Now, as I read Sheol here in the back of my mind, I've already made the distinction between those two compartments of Sheol, which are typically found in the Old Testament, blessing and cursing, which, by the way, happens to be the very same language that we just saw in Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 32 yesterday, where God says, I set before you today blessing and cursing. Well, okay, Sheol is in the Old Testament view of Sheol, it's divided into two halves, blessing and cursing. So we see that covenantal tie there as well. But I've already, as I'm reading this, I've already separated those two in my mind. And the point I'm coming to, kind of around by Aunt Sally's house, is this, that at the consummation of the ages, Sheol is not destroyed. Right? Death and Hades is not destroyed. Death and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, where there is eternal torment, where there is never a satisfaction. Sheol is never satisfied and never will be satisfied. Now, the blessing side of that, the righteous are satisfied, but they're satisfied in the presence of God. Everything else outside the presence of God is not satisfied. We see that in everyday life right now. Those that are outside that covenant relationship with God seem to never be satisfied. They're not satisfied with money. They're not satisfied with the pleasures of life. They're not satisfied in relationships. They're not satisfied in accomplishments. They're never satisfied. Those outside of Christ are never satisfied, nor will they ever be satisfied. Now, you're talking about futility and anxiety and frustration and torment. We get a picture of what, in essence, hell, part of what hell is going to be like. It is never satisfied. And the people that are consigned to hell are never satisfied. And we see, the interesting thing I think, is that we see a glimpse of their nature in real life right now. Because those that are outside of Christ are never satisfied. So there's an implicit ontology being described here that if you kind of know what you're looking for, you can begin to see it. But do you begin to see, this is not just an academic, this is not just an academic affair where it says, oh, death is never satisfied because everybody dies and it's satiated. I mean, if it's living, it's going to die. It's the death, Sheol, death is never satisfied. Well, it's more than that. There's a picture as we look at death, as we look at Sheol in this text through the lens of the New Testament, we would begin to see that it is a much, much more comprehensive thought. That death as a place, Hades, hell, Sheol, being thrown into the lake of fire, eternal torment, never satisfied, always looking for more, but in the consummation of the ages will not be satisfied because there is no more to go there. How about that? You ever thought about that? Want, you thirsty, want something to drink, but there's nothing there? The anxiety that comes along with that. Being tired, being absolutely worn out, and no rest is forthcoming. Right? The anxiety, the futility, the frustration, the torment that comes with that. Okay? Well, our author just simply says here, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol being the first. Then he says, the barren womb. Now, we begin to see, I think, a different little facet of this, never being satisfied. This is barrenness. This is those that are unable to conceive and bear children. Although he gives it to us in terms of the mother, I think there is a sense in which this could be applied to men and women, okay, because there is infertility on both sides of that equation at times. But those who desire to have children but never have children. I can tell you from personal experience, there is a overwhelming sense of futility in that. There's an overwhelming sense of incompleteness in that. And so it's never satisfied. It never goes away until in this case, the raising of children is satisfied. Okay? But I would tell you this, even though in our particular case, because Nancy and I don't have any children of our own, adopting Asher has certainly helped to move away from that, but there's still that underlying thread of consciousness, if you want to call it that, that little nagging thing that, you know, you don't have children of your own. Okay? Now, adoption, don't misunderstand me, adoption is a wonderful thing. I'm glad we did it. Looking to do it again at some point in time in the future as the Lord would lead. But there's still that understanding of natural born children. Okay? Does that make sense? And that thought never goes away. It's never satisfied. Never says enough. Then the land is never satisfied with water. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You know, the land, in a sense, says, what have you done for me lately? we just got some rain last night. But I'd be willing to bet you that in a couple, 3 days, if it gets really, really hot and we don't have any more rain, somebody around here is going to say, boy, we sure could use a shower. Or you're going to turn your garden hose on and water. Why? Because plants and the land and growth need rain. It's never satisfied. We a couple years back, we went through one of the wettest falls, wettest winters, and wettest springs that I believe I could ever remember. And that was, 3 years ago maybe? I mean, I thought the whole world was going to float off. And yet, here we are 3 years removed from that, and it's dry again. The land that is never satisfied with water. Now, I guess we could take that with a negative connotation and saying a parched or a dry land, a desert land, a desolate land. I don't know that's necessarily what he means. I think he's just highlighting a natural occurrence that we know that for things to grow, it requires water. And as soon as it rains, it's when that is the instant that that rain stops, the land is in a process of drying out again. Right? It's never satisfied. Doesn't necessarily mean that the land needing rain is bad, but it's just a reality. It's an observation. Oh, by the way, we've got several texts within the Scripture that says it's the Lord that sends the rain on the land. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He sends the late, we just saw not long ago, he sends the early and the late rains. He provides for the agricultural aspect of his people that they have abundance. Abundance in grain, abundance in wine, abundance in oil. How is that possible? Because he sends the rain on the land. Oh, by the way, that was one of the major descriptors that was given in Deuteronomy 2 weeks ago in chapter 11 about the promised land. What makes the promised land so promised? Because God himself waters it. God brings the growth. The land is never satisfied, but here we go again. We've got a picture of satisfaction being found within the presence of the Lord. That as the necessity of water, true satisfaction is found within the presence of the Lord. You can make the same argument for the barren womb too. We've got some illustrations within Scripture of those who were barren, but by the miraculous workings of the Lord, they produced children. Right? Abraham and Sarah being first, right? And then God's promises of Isaac, Jacob, and then Israel, and then God's beloved covenant people as expanded to the Gentiles from the New Testament, all came from a paternity of one who was unable to have children, but was given children by the blessedness of the Lord. He satisfied something that was unsatisfied naturally. Y'all see the pictures of the gospel here? And then the fire that never says enough. We might can make that connection right back to Sheol, what we were. And that's one of the reasons why I said what I was saying a minute ago about Sheol, death, and Hades being cast into the lake of fire unsatisfied, because the fire never, I mean, the Lord himself said it's a place of torment where the fire never dies. Think about fire for a minute. If fire has got enough oxygen, and if fire has enough fuel, whether it be grass or wood or gasoline or whatever, if it's got all that stuff, does fire get into the middle of all that and go, well, I know I got enough oxygen and I got enough gas, but you know, I'm just tired, so I'm going to quit. Does fire ever do that? Nope. As long as something is there to feed the fire, it will continue to burn. It never gets enough. Now again, we're not talking about hay, straw, and stubble, which that from Corinthians 3 we could bring into that discussion where each man's being burned, being tested by fire, the hay, straw, and stubble versus the precious stones and metals. We could understand part of what Paul may have meant when he said that based on our time here today. But the idea is that Sheol or death is never satisfied, and the only place that you can find satisfaction is within the Lord. And so maybe that's why this is bookended the way it is. Maybe it's why we have never say enough, and which is connected down here to the fire, but right in the middle of Sheol and the fire, which, oh by the way, these two concepts, number one and number four in our couple of four, these two are very related ideas. Sheol and fire are very related ideas, especially through the lens of the New Testament. But then we have barren wombs and land, which are not evil in and of themselves, but require the work of the Lord for full satisfaction. We can begin to see the contrasts within this quadrangle, or whatever we're going to call it. Right? Y'all see that? Wow. Isn't that amazing? The picture
I'm amazed that you saw it.
Well, sometimes you just got to talk through.
As you explain it, I see it. Yeah.
Well, please don't get the idea that I was sitting in my study and said, "Wow, here it is." No, it actually came out as we're reasoning together. Sometimes they come out in advance. Sometimes they don't. But what it means to be not satisfied. Now, we can't forget about verse 17. Verse 17, the eye that mocks the father, scorns to obey the mother, will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. In a sense, it's almost a connection. We almost have a connection here between verse 15 and these two daughters who just give. Right? And verse 17, with the natural results of this entitlement kind of attitude, I guess you could say. The eye that mocks the father. What happens when the father stops giving or is unable to give? Does it bode well for the father if he's not able to give?
Scorned, mocked, held up for ridicule.
Well, in accordance with our text here, certainly. Oh, you never give me anything. You never take care of anything. You don't care about me. You don't love me. Those are some phrases that we hear from those that are in that condition. They mock their father. Mocks is an imperfect, and picked is an imperfect, so we'll mark those just so that we keep them straight. Scorns to obey the mother. No, they don't scorn their mother, and they don't obey their mother. They scorn to obey their mother. See, that's the problem with entitlement. Entitlement puts me above everybody else. You owe it to me. And I would just be careful in any kind of discussion that we may have with anybody to say, you know what, you owe it to me to do this. No, none of us are owed anything. None of us. But that's the idea here. This offspring of this leech who all they say is give and give and give. It's entitlement. You owe it to me. And when that what I believe is owed to me, oh, by the way, that what I believe is owed to me increases. It grows. You know, it might start off small. Children might say, "You owe me a toy." When they get to be 16, "You owe me a car." When they get to be 26 or 36, "You owe me everything." Simple little toys won't satisfy anymore. Cars won't satisfy anymore. Oh, by the way, James Bond said, "The world is not enough." Actually, Ian Fleming said that. James Bodden was just the mouthpiece. But you see the point? Hey, and we laud that as being good. Millions of dollars were made on that movie when they went to go see The World Is Not Enough. See, it grows. And there's scorn. There's ridicule. There's this refusal to obey. When the mother said, "Look, I can't give you anything else. I give you everything I got. I can't give you anything else." There's still this refusal to obey the words. "Well, that's not good enough, Mom. You're just holding out on me." All right, now again, I don't want to impose things on the text. I'm just highlighting things that perspectives that we could see from this. Okay, applications maybe. Well, 17 tells us what the result, what's going to be the end of this person. The eyes of this person will be picked out by the ravens of the valley. Eaten by the vultures. There's a real life picture here. It was common in warfare that the vanquished army, especially if they were completely annihilated and everybody on the losing side was killed, just leave the bodies out in the open. It was a form of disgrace. They, even in death, they were disgracing them by just not burying them, leaving them out there to be picked over by the animals and the birds of the air and those kinds of things. It was an intentional action within the ancient world for vanquished or conquered armies. And so there may be very well a picture here of that, the disgrace that comes from those that have this kind of particular mindset. And, we know from some of the eschatological texts that the Lord is going to vanquish the enemies in this way and leave the bodies of the enemies just laying out there for the birds of the air, right? Most notably, for those that subscribe to the Battle of Armageddon, the bodies of the vanquished are laid out there. So, you know, we could understand this eschatological consummation of the ages kind of idea here. And both are true. There is death and disgrace in this temporal frame, and there's death and disgrace in the eternal frame for those who have this entitlement idea. Okay? You with me? That's pretty easy.
That is picked out by the ravens.
Uh-huh.
So the one that's intentionally mocked the Father will not even be able to see the right way after that.
Well, yeah, certainly you could certainly draw that conclusion that they're blinded to what is right, what is proper, blinded to their own actions and devices, which would help us to understand verse 20 when it begins to talk about an adulterous woman. Or the unfaithful woman who eats, wipes her mouth, and says, "I've done nothing wrong," because the blinded to their condition.
Yeah, but she's not, or he, or whoever it is not submitting to mother or father. Because if a child doesn't respect his dad, very few of them will ever respect their mother as well, because the dad has just relinquished his authority. And he's embarrassed because his mother's even still with him.
Because all kinds
of stuff goes
off there. Well, yeah, we could take this. If I were going to highlight the component of this, of the dad's responsibility, although there are no imperatives here, we could take this, at least in some respect, as an abrogation of the father. He's the father, after all. Okay? You know, there is a point in time when your children are not big enough to hurt you, right? There is a point in time when they're small enough that when you say no, and they get all fussy and mad at you about it, that what are they going to do? Spit on you? Spit up on you? Right? So it's not you. Look, let me just tell you this: if you wait till your children are 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 to begin to try to rein them in, you're too late. By 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years.
Six or seven or eight.
Yeah, in our world today, certainly. Mm-hmm. You know, this idea of being a dad, being a father, begins when they come home. I would even say it begins before that, but that's a whole other subject entirely. So what we see here in 17 is the abrogation of authority by the father. He has allowed his son to mock him. See, this is a repetitive action, and it's also a gained ability. Let me finish out our thought here. Okay, it's an abrogation of authority. If we take this as simple repetitive, the mocks, we might come away with the idea that this has been going on the whole child's life. That this father has never, ever sought to correct, discipline, or put right the wayward thinking of the child. Oh, by the way, why is that the case? Well, maybe it's because dad up here is a leech. Verse 15. He doesn't see any necessity of the correcting those wrongful views. Okay? Now, if that is true, If that repetitive action as a child has been going on because dad has abrogated his authority, then what he has produced which may be implicit in the use of the imperfect here, is a gained ability.
On the part of the child.
On the part of the child. That's right. Ability. The child has learned that he can do these things and get away with them. He's gained the ability to mock his father because the father has, in essence, abrogated his authority to the child.
So that pretty much starts speaking toward the abrogation of the father. Because you could have had the same situation by just a rebellious child who would not accept the authority of the father. Yeah. But when you start getting into this, then it says, yeah, that's the father's part of it also.
Well, sure, but let's think about this for a minute. The rebellious son who will not accept authority. We know the Old Testament admonition of that is that you take that child to the elders at the gate, and if he is still rebellious, that you're to remove him from the nation. Stone him. Get rid of him. Kill him. But I would argue that godly principles being applied from day one, you know, speak of these things when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go out, when you come in. You shall teach these things to your children, starting at day one. I mean, from a very early age. There is no such thing as a rebellious son. Children raised within the admonitions of the Lord from day one will not result in rebellion. I would suggest to us that a rebellious son or daughter, rebellious children, are the direct result of our failure to teach them the things of the Lord. Our failure to hearken unto Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that's a hard saying, and there are some really good people in this world that have rebellious children. But I really do think that the only blame that needs or can be laid is at the feet of the dads in that particular case who have raised rebellious children.
But in that construct, then it would be both parents.
Well, certainly, and I would say that even today, that it is an abrogation of both parents. But I don't want to minimize the federal headship of the father. The father is appointed as the head of the home. Now, what I was going to say, and I think it'll clarify my thoughts at least on that point here, is that it says it scorns to obey the mother. Well, why is that child scorning to obey his mother? It's because the father has abrogated the authority. The father's letting the child, letting the son in this case, get away with it.
Do you not make any room for...
Probably very little.
For the godly parents that bring their children up right, and at some point the children just walk away.
That is the exception as right. Opposed to the rule. And my statement before I ever heard your question is exactly right. Very little room. Very little. Yeah, certainly. I think that I've known some people that have done all that was within their power. Although, if I were going to be honest, and I think if they were going to be honest with themselves, that still that rebellion was prompted by a failing somewhere along the line within even those most godly of parents, perhaps not disciplining in a way that they should have,
or perhaps not watching who they were going.
Well,
keeping company.
Yeah, there's a whole lot of places that we can go sideways with this. Just because people are good Christian people doesn't necessarily mean they implement good Christian principles in the raising of their children, especially where it comes to the areas of discipline. I've known some really good, what I would say, godly people that have some real problems with discipline. Real problems. That the children were not necessarily disciplined as they should have been, because it was painful to do so. Yeah.
I think something that happens in families is the parents get so busy, their priorities get messed up.
Mm-hmm.
And their family should be number one.
Mm-hmm.
but their profession, ministering, counseling, engineering or whatever it is, they think that that is the thing that's going to carry their family through.
I couldn't agree more.
I've seen failures, and all because they thought they were providing for their family.
Yeah, good godly people doing that. I mean, people who we would look at their lives and say, you know, they're believers, they love the Lord, even some of those that we would say, you know, they subscribe to and trust God's Word and the things that God has said, but the fracture, the failing is that they have not taken, in this case, they've not taken the Shema to heart. You know, the Shema says, dads, it's your job, your responsibility to train your children, teach your children specifically these things, these commandments. You shall teach these things. What things? The commandments that the Lord had given to the nation of Israel. Teach those things to your children. And we get hung up on the, well, it's my job as men. We get hung up on, well, it's my job to provide the things for my home. You know, the finances so that we can have a place to live and food to eat and cars to drive and big screen TVs and vacations in the Hamptons and all the little toys that we have. And we get hung up on what it means to provide and we overlook the biblical admonition. I would say that there are some very godly people who have done that. So that's why I say, is it possible for a mom and a dad to do everything within their power and do everything that the Word of God says to do in raising children and still have children be raised as reprobates? Yeah, I think it's possible.
I'm not thinking in terms of reprobate, but walking away for a period of time.
Well, see, I'm getting to where I don't accept that. More and more that I talk to pastors who have ministered in that way, and praise God, I'm hearing pastors who have had those kinds of ministries for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. I've got a pastor friend of mine now who I would have never thought would have said that, who is now saying that openly, that my ministry over the last 20 years is proving to be bankrupt because we keep them. We go after them as children, apart from their parents. We bring them in as children. We keep them till their early teens. Then at their early teens, they walk away from the church. And then some of them are coming back in their 30s. But the only reason they're coming back, they're not coming back because they love the Lord. They're coming back because they're having their own children, and they're wanting their own children to have a religious background. And so they're propagating, they're reproducing to the third, fourth, fifth generation. I have a pastor friend right now that has recognized that about his own ministry. And he's saying, this is not right. So I don't buy that almost uniquely Baptist tenet that we have them as little children, that in their teens and early 20s, they move away from the church, go live like the world, and then in their 30s, they come back to Christ. No, they're not coming back to Christ. They're coming back so that their children will have the same form of religion that they grew up with. That's not salvation. That's Pharisaicalism is what that is. And so I don't mean to be unduly harsh in response to your question, but I'm not buying that. Proverbs 22:6 doesn't say, raise up a child in the ways that he should go, and when he's old, he'll migrate away from it and then come back. It doesn't say that at all. Proverbs 22:6 says, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you could say that even when he's old is a picture of old age not departing from it. But again, that even when he's old is emphatic. What it means is, even as a young man, as a teen, as a young adult, as a median adult, as a dad, as a mom, even into old age, he will never depart from it. That's what Proverbs 22:6 teaches us. So, all of this is in this discussion of the dads in particular abrogating their authority and not letting the children, not letting the son get away with that. Look, I love my son, but if he starts talking in a way that's disrespectful to his mother, I'm going to come down on it because we don't expect that. I will not permit that from him, nor will I permit him to speak to any other woman in that way. And y'all know that. We've already got some experience with that with some of the kids that have been in our homes. We did not allow them to be disrespectful to adults, number one, and especially to women, even though they were coming out of a culture where that was not only permitted, it was encouraged for them to be demeaning and disrespectful towards women. No, not in my house you're not. So, you know, but when dad abrogates his authority in defending his wife and defending mother and teaching children the way they ought to go, that's what happens. Yes, sir.
I think one of the things that happens to us, just like in our education system, first thing we do is we teach math, and we should be teaching logic. Priorities,
okay.
Sequence, efficiency, there's a whole list of things that if we did them properly, we could abide by the Bible a lot better. But we don't.
Well, can I amend that slightly?
This is equal to this, or this is family is doing this, and it's equal. It's not true.
Well, I think I would amend that statement slightly by saying, if we put the principles of Scripture first, and then out of that give the means and the methods and the techniques to truly understand the Scriptures, but the Scripture is the very centerpiece of that educational model, then I think we will remedy the problem.
That would be the priority.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But that's what the writer is saying here. That's all he's saying. That the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother is an abrogation of authority. There is a removal of biblical principle within the life of the individual, within the home, within the children. That's what this whole three verses is about. How is it that somebody's a leech? How is it that they will not take care of themselves and they won't take care of those within their own home, that they are expecting others to care for them? It's an abrogation of biblical principle.
And that perhaps explains the root cause. It does not, in my opinion, however, relieve the individual of their responsibility.
Okay, how so? I'm with you, but explain how.
Well, I was abused, I was neglected, blah, 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 therefore I am as I am because of what my parents did or did not do.
Right.
An abrogation of personal responsibility, being responsible for what they are and what they do.
But meditative instruction in the Scripture doesn't give us room for that. Meditative instruction in Scripture would indicate to us that we're all born with a sin nature. That it wasn't what somebody else did to me. Now, I may have had very bad circumstances. And we're agreeing. Yeah, I'm agreeing with you. I'm clarifying it.
You know, I don't disagree with the dynamic. But I think this goes more directly to the individual being responsible and the result of their behavior.
Oh, yeah.
In this whole construct,
yeah.
That kind of foolishness, if you please,
mm-hmm.
leads to death.
Mm-hmm.
So the guy's going to die, the girl.
Whoever.
And when they do, their corpse is going to be left out laying, and the birds are going to eat out the rice.
Yeah, yeah. Disgraced. It's a mark of disgrace. Sure. They're disgraced in life and they're disgraced in death. I agree with you wholeheartedly. I'm just highlighting for us that truly thinking critically, as Tom said, about the Scripture and teaching our children to think critically about the Scripture. And what that does is that brings an acceptance of the Scripture and its tenets, its precepts, its mandates. As opposed to not thinking critically of the Scripture and then just picking and choosing what you like, which is rampant within much of evangelical life today, especially within Southern Baptist life. But if we're thinking critically, if we are fulfilling Psalm 1, meditating upon the Word of God night and day, and that's just simply a description of thinking critically about the Scripture, then we don't have the room to place the blame for our behavior, our bad behavior, on somebody else. Because Scripture doesn't give us that room. We're all sinfully depraved. We all are wicked. We all have fallen short. We all, yes, I may have experienced all these very horrific things in my life, but how I respond to them is still my personal responsibility. And so, yeah, we're agreeing, absolutely. I'm just clarifying the biblical presentation of that, which is not what's happening here in verse 15, 16, and 17. All right, y'all see that? It's not happening here. Dad, as he has abrogated his authority over his child, it is simply just the result that God has abrogated his authority given to him by God to the world. He is not proclaiming biblical truth. Okay? Now, having set the tone here, woohoo! Boy, aren't y'all pumped and excited? That's why Al Mohler said expository preaching is a bad idea. Right? Did y'all get a chance to listen to that?
I haven't received that yet.
I need to send it to you. You need to, if you haven't listened to that, if you haven't gotten it yet, you can't listen to it. But when I send it to you, you need to listen to that. That little message. That was, he nails it. Expository preaching doesn't pump us up. It tells us the truth about who we are. It takes away your excuses. That's right. We don't always come away from every message or lesson feeling good about ourselves. We shouldn't feel good about ourselves anytime. We ought to feel good about the completedness, the satisfaction we have in the Lord, in Christ, not in ourselves. But, verse 18, given the backdrop of what we have here, he says, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Well, I would argue that there's a whole bunch of stuff in here I don't understand. Wonderful is a perfect, and understand is a perfect. Did somebody look up those terms, wonderful and understand? Yeah, just straightforward definitions. Okay. All right. So, wonderful works, or as the song says, wonderful words of life. There's this idea of almost astonishment. A recognition of supernatural, you might could say. Now, as we talk about eagles and serpents on a rock and ships on the high sea, supernatural, okay. Ships on high sea, we could see that. We'll get to it in just a second. But there seems to be, and I don't know about understand, what do y'all find with understand? Let's see whose computer is quicker. Probably yours.
Meaning to know, to learn, to perceive, to discern, to experience, to confess, to consider, to know people relationally,
yeah.
To know how to be skillful, to make known, to make myself known, to make, to know, whatever that means.
Yeah, well, the key, now hold on, don't take your cursor off because I want you may not be able to see it on the screen. The key to this, I don't know if y'all can see it down here in this bottom corner right here. If y'all see that very well.
Yeah, that's a corner.
Can't see the corner.
Yeah. Well, you can see the bottom left quadrant of the board. That's the Hebrew word yada. And the Hebrew word yada has a close cousin in the New Testament. It's gnosko. It's experiential knowledge. Even so much so that yada and gnosko are used in certain contexts of a man knowing his wife, the intimacy, marital intimacy.
Is that where we get yada, yada, yada?
Well, that's...
I don't think so. That's
I don't know that you really want me to go there, okay? That expression is more Yiddish than it is anything. But, yeah. So we just leave that there. However, that understanding to the supernatural component of things that are wonderful, awe-inspiring, that I don't understand experientially, as we get down here to the way of a man with a virgin or the way of a man with a young woman, with a context, biblical context, perhaps within marriage, that experiential understanding, and we're not just talking about pure sexuality. I was a little disappointed with Annette. They tried to make that last phrase more about human sexuality. I don't think it's about human sexuality at all. I think that's a component of it, but I think we're talking about, again, Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one, right? There's this connectedness, this covenantal intimacy within marriage, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but these are things that are supernaturally produced. These are things that we can't and don't understand through our human reasoning. They require a divine reasoning, a divine wisdom to fully understand. Now, the way of an eagle in the sky. I don't know if you've ever seen an eagle, but they're pretty awesome creatures. To see one flying around is quite spectacular. I don't see how God created a bird that big with the ability to fly. I can't understand that. But we would see this as something, I think, something being supernatural. The way of the serpent on a rock. Maybe the supernaturalness is not as apparent in this one, but I would assume by the description that it's a snake sunning himself on a rock. How they know to do that? You know, there's intrigue there. The way of a ship on the high seas. Sailors in the middle of a storm are some of the most religious people you'll find on the face of the planet, as evidenced in the book of Job, right? And also in Acts, as the ship that Paul was on began to sink. What did the sailors begin to contemplate? Does anybody know? In the book of Acts?
Which God
may
have been
offended. In Acts? Well, certainly that in Job. I mean, in
Jonah.
I said Job. I meant Jonah.
We knew you meant that.
Yeah. Well, the sailors, the Roman sailors in Acts, began to have the same thought processes that the Phoenician sailors had in Jonah. Ship's too heavy. We got to lighten it. We got to start throwing stuff overboard. Except in Acts, they weren't throwing material goods overboard. They were throwing people overboard, because it was loaded with slaves, prisoners. And they were fixed to start throwing the prisoners chained together over the side. And if you remember in Acts, Paul intervened and said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait, no, let's don't do that. Let's don't do that." Yeah, which is interesting because you see some pretty close parallels in that account of Paul's life with Jonah. Don't take that too far. But Paul was not a wayward prophet running from God, but you do see some parallels there. But the point is that the sea is really an awesome spectacle. And to, you know, if you're standing on the ground and can run away from the waves and go back into your condo, maybe it's not quite as spectacular. But if you're on a boat in the middle of the ocean and the waves, you realize that this ocean has every power to sink that boat instantaneously. You begin to see the awesomeness of God and His created order. Is that not what the disciples saw?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking of.
The thing that astonished them most was not that they had been saved from the ravages of the sea. The thing that astonished them the most is that the Lord had the ability to calm the sea with a word. I think that's Luke's account where he gives that footnote where he says, "And they were astonished that He was able to calm the sea with a word." So these are descriptions of those things that are wonderful, beyond explanation, supernatural, things that we perceive, that we can know intuitively. We might know the Greek word oida, intuitively, but we don't know them experientially. And oh, by the way, if we come into if we have an intersection with one of these particular circumstances where we begin to see the wonderfulness experientially, where does it lead us, typically? At least to an ascent of God, or more directly to a knowledge or an affirmation of God. right? Even in the most hardened of people. Sailors are a pretty rough bunch sometimes, and yet they acknowledge the goodness of God through certain circumstances on the seas. Okay? Again, we have two evidences of that in Jonah and then in Acts. And then the way of a man with a virgin. Again, I would hold this more along the lines of that the intimacy found within a marriage covenant. We're missing a lot of that in our world today. You know, the marriage covenant, the purity of marriage, the picture of salvation given to us in marriage. I think that's why that particular component of our society has always been attacked throughout history. You know, I mean, same-sex relationships is nothing new. Some historians would tag the fall of the Roman Empire as being directly connected with a disintegration of what would be called biblical marriage. And now, the Roman Empire wasn't built upon biblical marriage, but they did have, for a long portion of their history, relationships culturally, socially, being those between men and women. Although there were aspects of homosexuality even within the Roman culture early on. But at the end of the Roman culture, the same-sex relationships had become embraced. They were not shunned. They were actually approved of. And we find that in other ancient cultures. The way of a man, this marriage covenant idea, this intimacy that comes between a husband and a wife, I would suggest is uniquely biblical. Now, there's no other place within antiquity where the sanctity of marriage, where the husband and the wife were equal partners in the relationship, in the raising of children and the protection of the home. You don't find that anywhere else other than the biblical text. You don't find it in Greek structure. You don't find it in Roman structure. You don't find it in the Eastern societies, their structures. Antiquity, women were always considered to be property, or most frequently considered to be property, and the husband had absolute rule over the house. It's only within the biblical narrative that you see men and women becoming co-equals in that relationship. Okay? That is a supernatural thing that goes beyond our human understanding. Even now, the idea, Paul highlights this in one of his letters, the mystery of marriage, how it is that two people who may be so diametrically opposed to one another become one person within marriage, harmoniously through the supernatural work of God. Right? It's almost as if they were made for each other. Right? We have said that before. Okay? Now see, all of that stands in contradiction to what we've just seen in 15, 16, and 17. Right? Then we come down here to verse 20, and we see another contradiction, a contradiction to the contradiction, which is contrary to the first assertion. Did y'all follow that? Complex. Something like that. Verse 20, this is the way of an adulteress. Or now let me just say this again. Adulteress is used specifically within Proverbs, may mean a prostitute, but it probably more broadly means an unfaithful woman or an unfaithful person. Okay, one who is not faithful to the Word of God. She eats and wipes her mouth. She says, I've done nothing wrong. Okay, so let's catch the grammar real quick. We've got a participle and two perfects here. Adulteress or unfaithfulness is a participle. Okay, so we would automatically, I think, and rightly, read that as an ontology. It's not just that they do unfaithful things. They do unfaithful things because they do not have a nature of faithfulness. They are unfaithful. Okay, and so we're looking at the behaviors of those who, by their very nature, are unfaithful. This is the way of the adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Well, obviously, we see the fallacy of that. the eating, the consumption, the consuming, the cleaning up of that activity, and then saying, I've done nothing wrong. And so it's a word picture. Look, if you've ever eaten a chili dog, you're going to get chili all over you. That's the beautiful thing about chili dogs, that you wear half of it, right? But if you eat a chili dog, you're going to keep napkins. I keep a roll of paper towels close so that I can wipe my hands and wipe my face and remove the marks of my chili dog, right? So it's in essence, sanitizing a messy situation. But then coming back at the end of it and saying, well, I hadn't done anything wrong, right? So the word picture. The activity itself is messy. It creates telltale marks of what the activity is. Eating a chili dog, you're going to get it on your shirt. You're going to get it on your face. You're going to get it on your hands. But you clean it up. But the problem is after that, after the sanitizing of the situation is, well, there's no evidence that I've done anything wrong. If I wipe my face really good and go in the bathroom and wash it off with soap and water, there's no evidence that I ate a chili dog on my face. Brush my teeth, get rid of the chili and onion smell, and you may not ever know that I even like chili dogs. That's the word picture. Those who are unfaithful will do what they want to do and then try to sanitize it and clean it up, hide the marks of the evidence of their behavior, and then turn around and say, well, I hadn't done anything. Right? Well, by the way, doesn't that sound like something that those persons that we just got through talking about in 15, 16, and 17 would do? Would the one who stands in awe of what God has accomplished, are they more likely to do that, or the ones who feel like they're entitled to everything? Who is more faithlessness?
Say I've done no wrong. That right there tells you what side they're on.
That's right.
Because we all do wrong.
Well, but if they've been raised where they mock father and scorn to obey mother, and have been given the latitude of doing that by parents who don't correct them, certainly they're going to see that they've never done anything wrong. I would suggest to us today that we see socially within our world today, we see so much of this. What's been described as post-Christian culture. And that phrase, post-Christian culture, just simply means that we have a whole host of people, several generations now, who just don't see that their life is wrong. They don't see that their life is wrong. They don't see that their activities are wrong. They don't see that their sexuality, how they're displaying that is wrong. They don't see how their language is wrong. They don't see how their entitlement. We got a lot of young people that have given in to entitlement. They believe that they ought to get a welfare check. They ought to get an unemployment check. They ought to get this check, that check, some other kind of check, instead of doing the hard work of being responsible citizens and withholding or with refraining from certain behaviors and activities that would directly impede them from being able to be good citizens.
We begin to use the long yardstick or the long ruler. We're to judge, well, I'm not too bad because look what they did. And we're supposed to be, as we read Sunday, checking ourselves and comparing it to Christ, not to.
That's certainly
Christ,
true.
You know, but I'm not too bad because I never.
Well, that's relativism.
I never did anything.
Well, that's relativism in our society. And let me couch this in something that we've already discussed. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. Okay? But in this analogy, I'm going to move the church up to being pictured by the Father. The church is the one who has been charged. The church is the witness of Christ on earth. And the church is the one that has been charged with raising the children. And the church has abrogated its authority to popular culture, to easy believism type gospel, because we've...
Do the best you can, nobody's perfect.
Well, it's even beyond that. You know,
you're patting someone on the back and back when he should be on the knees with them.
That's true. But the reason we're patting them on the back is because in this abrogation of biblical authority, we have opted for success being defined by how many people attend in a particular place at a given time, as opposed to how many people have a true changed relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're allowing our spiritual children to mock us and mock God. There's no sense of supernatural awe or wonder in the things that have God. And in this post-Christian culture, what we see is this unfaithfulness where many, many people just don't see the necessity of God or the church as being part and parcel of their life. And I think that stems from the fact that people just don't see their sin as being serious. Many people see their sin as being just like a head cold. It's something you got to put up with. It's inconvenient, but if you just persevere, you'll get past it and everything will be okay. And the sad thing is we're raising children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren under those same auspices.
It's interesting, this verse 20 is a participle and four perfects. It's a pretty emphatic statement.
Four perfects?
Yeah. Each one says and done.
Oh, okay. Did I miss that? Okay, I guess I did. Yeah, certainly. Certainly. That there is intentional behavior born out of that ontology. It's unfaithfulness.
Direct correlation.
You know, I don't know about you. You may be as frustrated as I am as I begin when I see people. Look, it's inevitable. People living in the world are going to come across hard times. They're going to be pinched. They're going to be pressed. They're going to be between a rock and a hard place. And in those seasons of difficulty, they almost always show up on my doorstep or your doorstep, just broken and wanting to know what the answer is. And you give them the answer, and they don't want the answer. Yeah, they want you to tell them it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it.
You didn't do anything wrong.
It's not your fault. You're just the victim of the cosmic conflation of the universal forces that cause all things to ebb and flow. Yeah. And so, but when you begin to give them a biblical answer, they don't want it, because that biblical answer is what you're experiencing is the direct result of your sinful behavior. You are responsible for the fact that you can't keep a job. You are responsible for your marital relationship. You are responsible for direct consequences of some sinful choices that you have made. You're directly responsible for being in jail. You're directly responsible for your health condition that you're in. It's you. And the world doesn't want to hear that. You know, the unfaithfulness of those that we're dealing with has direct consequences, direct results. And most of that is that they're trying to cover up and hide what they've done. That is not personal responsibility. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to really set them on fire, not that we'd want to frustrate them on purpose, but I think sometimes we have to confront them abruptly to get them to see. You could bring them here and say, look, what you're experiencing in your life is the direct result of verse 20, and verse 20 is governed by verse 15, and so by the way, you're a leech. Well, from the text, you know, and could walk them through what we've walked through this text already. You see, whether they acknowledge it or not, they are still governed and ruled by a sovereign God who has decreed sovereign decrees, who has said it's either blessing or cursing and nothing in between. And if you don't want anything to do with God in this temporal frame, I start saying that's okay. It's not okay. that may be very well be your choice, that you don't want to have anything to do with God in this life. You don't want anything to do with church holistically. You want to float in and out according to your convenience, but you really don't want to invest in a church, and you don't really don't want to invest in God's Word. You know, you might read it at certain times, and you don't want to invest in the name of God. The only time you mention God is when you're blaspheming. And that's your choice. You may decide to do that in this temporal life, but I can tell you, not that the result of that is going to be damnation. I would point this out. It's your nature. You're already demonstrating in your life where you're headed in the afterlife. It's already evident in you right now. You are one who is headed to damnation. You're headed to hell because you're living like a hellion right now. And you can see it in your life. And unless you experience the supernatural work of God, nothing's going to change. You're going to die and go to hell. And you don't have to take my word for it. Look at your own life. That's the evidence right there. It's your nature. Now, I'm telling you this because I love you and I pray that God change you. And in the hearing of this, if you accept my words and begin to seek the Lord, He will be found. And I pray that the Lord is using this discussion to move upon your heart right now. But God's got to do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. But you've got to come to a point where you see you're lost. And there's no hope for you unless the gospel moves on your heart. See, all of that is here in this text that we're looking at right here.
We cave in to their imploring and to their ultimate demands, and we're enabling them to continue in that lifestyle.
In what way particularly?
Well, they're going to wheedle first, and then they're going to cry, and then they're going to yell, and then they're going to demand, and then they're going to threaten. If you don't do this, I'm going to kill myself. That's the ultimate card they'll play. And when you cave to that, you reinforce what you're doing. You enable them. Their behavior.
Yeah. Well, in a therapeutic sense, I could certainly see that. I would wonder how many people in everyday life have had somebody say, I'm going to kill myself.
It happens all the time.
Okay. Yeah.
That's the
well, no, look, I know that, but clinical therapist and then several professions that dealt with people in a therapy type scenario. You know, I'm wondering about those everyday conversations that we have with the lost members of our family. You know, we might have had that. I admit that, but don't you think that comes to us in the presentation of, well, I'm just not going to come over to see you anymore, or I'm not going to have anything, or all of a sudden we just don't hear from them? They quit talking to us.
Well,
that's a threat.
It's the ultimate manipulation.
Yeah. I'm not going to come talk to you if all you're going to talk to me about Jesus. If you're just going to be a Bible thumper and tell me about Jesus, I'm just not going to talk to you. Well, we have a choice to capitulate, to continue to engage in relationships with them and stop speaking about Jesus, or just say, no, Jesus is who I am. I mean, I can't stop talking about Jesus. If I'm talking, I'm going to have to talk about my Lord and my Savior because that's who I am. But if you choose not to be part of that, I wish you wouldn't, but that's your choice.
Yeah.
And I would be willing to bet you that being mad at you and not talking to you will only last for a little while, at least until they get themselves in a bind again.
Well, they want something else.
Yeah, and then they'll come and put up with the Jesus talk, you know, because they want something out of you.
But at some point you have to say, I am no longer willing to do this.
Mm-hmm.
It stops here.
Well, I would suggest that we do that early on from day one.
Well, yeah.
And not abrogate our biblical authority. Right? Mm. Y'all don't look like you're enjoying this lesson
and
very
some
much.
Some of them will attempt and make a mistake and actually kill themselves.
Well, yeah.
Well, I was going to say, even children now will throw that at you. I'll kill myself. Now, where they heard it from?
The adults around them.
Even young kids throw that at
you. Yeah, I think young children do get that from media, but my experiences have been that young children who are saying those kinds of things have heard the adults around them say those kinds of things. And see how the adults have used those statements to manipulate
them. And they don't know the finality of it.
Yeah, they don't understand what they're doing. Yeah, they don't know what they're saying. And in some very sad cases, they don't know what they're doing. But I would also make that extension towards adults who do those kinds. They don't know what they're doing.
Yeah, and not to get too clinical here, but you do have to make a distinction between when they're serious. And I've seen like a 9-year-old who was seriously suicidal.
Sure.
He would have killed himself.
Yeah.
And when they're using that manipulative, those are two very different
things. Right. Absolutely. But that's the world we live in. It is the post-Christian, I would say, faithless world we live in. Pagan. I don't call it post-Christian. I call it pagan. We're living in a pagan world where people just don't give two hoots about God. They don't. They don't care.
The term post-Christian culture is very sad indictment.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's soft-selling it. When we call it post-Christian, we're just soft-selling it. Call it what it is.
Yeah. But for people to theoretically or in books or whatever label it a post-Christian, that's very sad.
It is. And I would go back to what we've already asserted, that this is the direct result of the institutional churches abrogation of biblical authority over those in their charge. And we've got spiritual children mocking fathers and scorning to obey mothers. We are living with the direct results of our own failings.
And also we see women who are not respecting their husbands.
Certainly.
Once that happens, then it's hard to get the child to respect mother or father again, because mother didn't respect what daddy said. She went behind his back and we did so and so.
Yeah.
Well, daddy didn't know what he was talking about anyway, because he said no. That's a hard thing to counter too.
But the biblical discussion of that is, wives submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. And then on the heels of that statement, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If a man is loving his wife biblically as he's supposed to, it is extremely difficult for her not to submit and respect her husband. And most of the disrespect and unsubmission that comes is directly born out of the fact that the husband is not loving the wife. So I'll go on record again as saying this. Guys, if you want to come to me and counsel with me that your wife is not submitting to you, you better be careful. Because it's going to come back on you like a can of baked beans in a campfire. It's going to explode all over you and it's going to burn you. Because the fault is yours. Federal headship is given to the husband, to the dad, not to the mom. So, verse 21, under three things the earth trembles, and maybe we make it through it, maybe we don't. Four, cannot bear up. We see in each one of these, the slave that becomes a king, the fool when he is filled, the unloved woman when she gets a husband, and the maidservant who rises to ascendancy over her mistress. Those are obviously things that you wouldn't expect. Now, we don't have time to go through this, so I'll leave it with you to kind of think through. We could understand a slave that becomes a king as not necessarily being a good thing. All right? A fool when he's filled with food, not so much. That's not inherently evil. An unloved woman getting a husband is not inherently evil. But a maidservant displacing her mistress, we could say, yeah, that probably has an inherent evil component to it. And so we may very well have a similar structure, similar format as what we had over here. Now, you remember in 16, we said Sheol, that kind of had an inherent evilness to it. The barren womb didn't. The land didn't, but the fire that was never quenched did. So we had two things that were fairly clear as being evil surrounding two things that were not so much. Maybe the same thing here. Maybe we've got two things in the slave and the maidservant as clearly evil or wrong, you might say, surrounding two things that are not. So we may very well see a similar pattern in 22 and 23, 21, 22, and 23 that we saw over here in 16. Now, what does that mean? Well, we saw over here in 16 that there was a direct correlation between being satisfied in Christ, or satisfied within the presence of God, and then those outside of God not being satisfied. Maybe we would find the same thing here in 21, 22, and 23. These are all things that causes the earth to tremble or shake. Okay, trembles is a perfect here. These are things that are unsettling. You might could say it that way. Even in the most secure of environments, these things are unsettling. Now, a slave becoming a king, well, obviously that's a great disruption of the stability that a monarchy would bring. Okay, there's just something upside down with that. A fool that is filled with food. We know fools are wasteful and are wanton. There's a degree of wantonness there, but God gives bread to the righteous and to the unrighteous both. God feeds all people. So we see a filling there in somebody who is otherwise unfilled through the work of God. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. Same thing. The unloved woman, it doesn't tell us why she's unloved. If you read the net, you probably picked up on Jacob and Rebecca or Leah. Leah. Yeah. And you might say for good reason, because he got tricked and she was the older and the not quite so attractive one. But all that aside, it doesn't say why she's unloved, but she's unloved. But this idea of getting a husband, now, if we're going to be consistent with the text, I think we could understand let the getting a husband part right here be regulated by what we've already seen down here with these things that are wonderful from 18 and 19, the wonderful supernatural works of God, specifically the way of a man with a woman, or a wife, you might say that. So this getting a husband is not just a temporal or a logistical arrangement, but I would take this, what happens with an unloved woman when she truly is married to a covenant husband, the change that begins to occur. And then a maidservant when she displaces a mistress. So, again, in 22 and 23, there is an idea of stability. Maybe it's not so much satisfaction, although there is the idea of satisfaction, but stability. Where does strength come from? There's a sense in which our physical strength comes from good food. Well, if that's the case and the fool is being filled with food, his physical strength is coming to him from the Lord. The relational strength of the unloved woman, where does that come from in the ancient world? Well, it comes from the husband. And again, if we're taking these, and I don't think it's a stretch to do it this way, but if we're taking these as being pictures of those who are gaining their strength through their own endeavors, i.e. the slave and the maidservant, who really never get a sense of strength, because once the slave becomes a king, he's worried about the next person who's going to knock him off. And it might be the same thing with the maidservant. By the way, when we receive gain ill-gottenly, we believe that other people are going to do the same. And there may not be a person around you that even wants your position, but you think they do. Right? You have to be careful with that. As contrasted to the two who were not able to find stability, and yet God gave them stability, the fool and the unmarried woman.
All four of these are symptomatic of an unstable and deteriorating society.
No doubt. No doubt. But two of them gain stability and two of them don't.
Well, unloved woman, when she pursued, she accomplished by whatever means, which is counter to the biblical model.
Where do you pick that up?
What do you mean?
That she has accomplished this.
Well, that's what it says. An unloved woman, when she gets a husband.
Well, how else would you communicate it? An unloved woman, when
she becomes a wife.
If she's not unloved, then he's going to pursue her.
I'm not following you.
Well, she's unloved for a reason.
Yeah.
There's something about her that's unloving.
Agree.
So to have a husband, she has to pursue.
Not necessarily. She has to manipulate.
Not necessarily.
Did Leah manipulate?
No.
The father did. Laban.
Well, okay. In the context of these two verses, though, it's symptomatic. As I said, symptomatic of an unstable and deteriorating relationship. When it becomes matriarchal, when the woman begins to pursue, as opposed to the man choosing or whatever.
Oh, I understand what you're saying.
The model, it deteriorates society.
I understand and I agree with that. I just don't know that we have a contextual or a grammatical basis for asserting that her getting a husband was the direct result of her efforts.
We can't say that emphatically, but I see in contextually in those two verses that it would fit.
Well, in isolation, if we take those verses in isolation, okay, I might would buy that. And maybe these are not coupled in the way that I presented them with the two on the outside and the two on the inside. But it would be consistent with other couplings that we've seen in this text to couple them that way. And in coupling them that way, we would let that structure, that coupledness, two on the outside, two on the inside, begin to regulate how we take the phrase, the unloved woman, when she gets a husband. You know, and the regulation would be is that she doesn't get the husband, but the husband is provided for her, like the fool who is not one who's going to have food, because we've seen all over Proverbs that he wastes and he doesn't pay attention and he's a fool, but yet God gives him food for filling. The direct, immediate context of the two inside verses would regulate that when she got a husband by the gift of the Lord. Now that's how I'm reading that.
But under, going back to 21, under three things or under four things,
mm-hmm.
Earth trembles and cannot bear. So it could be the two outside being greater and the two inside being lesser. All of which add up to being unable to bear up.
Well, how about the two outside being the lesser and the two inside being the greater, with the emphasis being on God who is doing the filling?
Well, yeah, from that perspective, but this says the earth trembles and cannot bear up, so it's about, we're beating
yeah.
a dead horse.
No, we're not beating a dead horse. We're not beating a dead horse at all. It you know, we're coming right off of the tail end of the wonderful supernatural things that are not easily understood through human perception. We are coming right off the tail end of the direct results of those that are faithless. And he says that there are three things that in the earthly economy, the earthly way of seeing things, are unstable. They don't bring stability. Okay? Obviously, in a worldly way of looking at it, those who take positions of prominence from their masters brings instability, right? But for the world viewing, the earth viewing the works of God, for God to divinely elevate those persons who are in no positions, the fool who is hungry and the unloved woman, two despised people, elevating them to a place of security would be terribly unsettling to the world. And that would be the how I would read that. Well, I can't afford to have another disagreement, long-term chronic disagreement with somebody else who's listened to me. I've already got one of those already. But whether it is, whether it isn't, and that's it's problematic with these verses that are not clear, and we have to make some assumptions and some presuppositions, and so it's not worth fussing over. Okay? Well, we're past time, but do you see how all of this works out? You see how entitlement begins to cause things to unravel? And we've seen it in some various perspectives, okay? Don't have any time to go through the last. Just remember the warning at the end in verse 32 and 33. Don't forget about that. Would encourage y'all to kind of review that warning in light of what we've talked about already today. But beyond that, any questions or thoughts or concerns before we button it up?
Just always pleased, although sometimes distressed, to
yeah.
see connections in what heretofore has just been an unconnected book for me.
Random sayings that aren't so random.
Just amazing.
Amen. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we just again thank you for the day. And Lord, just praise you and thank you for the insight and the wisdom that you've given to us as we have studied your word together. And we just pray, Father, that we have rightly divided your word and that we have not added to it, nor have we taken away from it. Father, that we have sought the truth that is there when we meditate upon your word. And Father, I just pray that you would not only give us insight and wisdom as we leave this place, but Lord, that you would grow us in conformity with the image of Christ, and that you would strengthen us as your children, and that we would not abrogate our positions of authority, but that, Lord, we would stand as salt and light in this world. We thank you for all that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to us, and just ask that as we are being equipped, that you would use us to bring goodness and mercy to others as well. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And again, ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys again next week.